Jewish audio on Kabod.org.
We left off with blood and fire and pillars of smoke. That was the last thing we talked about. So I just want to kind of connect last week's class into this week's class. And we're moving from Dam Ve'esh V'Simris Ashram, which we explained as a reference to Makad Dam, as the Ritva explains. I thought I should also tell you, I may have mentioned this, that it's mentioned in the Haggadah Shir V'Shevach, that Dam Ve'esh V'Simris Ashram is also a reference to the Korban Pesach, or Shabbat HaGadol. So there was the blood of the lamb that was dashed upon the doorposts. There was the smoke. There was the fire, and there was the smoke, because they were roasting the lamb. There you go. You have dam, you have the blood, you have esh, you have the barbecue, and then you have the Simchas Ashram. And it says in that Haggadah, Nishbar Rucham Bekirbam. When they saw their God slaughtered and smoking and being served, that was it. Finished them off. And therefore, that's why we pour a little bit of wine by each of those, by dam, by esh, and by Simchas Ashram, because each of those represent a cardinal strike at the heart and soul of our captors of the ancient Egyptians. Which brings us into the subject of today's class. Today we're going to talk about wine spillage, and we're going to talk about mnemonics. That will be the primary focus. So we're going to talk about wine spillage because, as you notice in your Haggadah, it says when you recite the words of Dam, Va'esh, V'Simris Ashram, you say those words, you spill a little wine each time. And then you look at where the Haggadah continues, and it's going to start outlining the 10 plagues, which we'll talk about in a moment. And we come to the Makot, and once again, we have this business of spilling wine. And the question is, why are we spilling wine? What's the point? Baal Tashvis is an important part of Judaism. We don't believe in wasting. Especially food you're not supposed to waste. There's an entire Gemara that talks about the prohibition of treating food disrespectfully. The idea that some people throw food, food fights, or sometimes people celebrate by throwing food, is actually considered inappropriate. Only if the food could be used after should we do it. And there are customs, different customs. People throw rice, you know, and when a couple gets married or whatever else it is. And some of these are ancient Jewish customs. And the Gemara discusses these customs. How could it be? Why would you waste food? So we have perfectly good wine. And wine is expensive. And it's a challenge for everybody to have wine. It's such a challenge that we actually have a halacha that says that poor people who are eating from the soup kitchen have to be given 4 cups of wine. That's a responsibility of the Jewish community to provide for everybody the 4 cups of wine, arba kaisers. And then we say, okay, spill the wine. So there's got to be something behind this. Now, when this custom developed is actually, we don't know with certainty when it became widespread. It's probably a very ancient custom. And this is some of the reasons behind it. And I just want to point out that just because Jewish people decide to do something doesn't make it a minhag, doesn't make it a custom. I got a funny question recently. Somebody said it's our family's minhag, it's our family's custom for the last 4 generations that we have the Seder before nightfall. So is it now appropriate for us? I was kind of dumbfounded. I said, what do you mean? She said, well, I heard this is idea that a minhag is docha din, that sometimes a halacha overrides, halacha can be overridden by a minhag Yisrael. I said, listen, Minhag Yisrael is a Torah concept. What people decide to do, out of convenience or otherwise, does not make it a Minhag Yisrael. That makes it what's called a Minhag Shel Shtus, a Minhag of folly or Narishkeit. It's a Minhag Shel Shtus, is not Deicha anything. It doesn't override anything. So Minhag is not something people decide to do. If somebody decided to pour wine, that doesn't make it a Minhag. In the last few decades, there has been a profusion of strange and alien Haggadahs of all shapes and sizes with all kinds of different customs. Somebody showed me a feminist Haggadah, which is all about the women's emancipation movement. That's what the whole story of the Haggadah, different story of the Haggadah. And all the customs are revolved around that. And I saw there's the Black Liberation Movement Haggadah, which talks about the civil rights movement. And now you have to do this for the civil rights and that for you, break the matzah for Selma and pour the wine for... This is all Narishkeit. This is not make it. I've seen Haggadahs now written celebrating alternative lifestyles and alternative attitudes. I can guarantee you, I can promise you, that in 100 years from now, nobody will know what these Haggadahs look like. And there will be nobody who is following these customs. Why? Because they are minhagim shel shtus. They're not Torah concepts. And the Torah things, we're still doing. And we have been doing, and we will be doing, because Torah is eternal and nothing else is. Anything which is a reflection of the mores or ethos of its particular time will not stand the test of time, because that's the nature of things that come and go. they go out of style. There's no adherence. 100 years later, people are scratching their heads. What were they thinking? Why was that exciting? Anyway, but this is a little bit of a preface. So we have this business of pouring wine out. And this is something which is widely observed. We see this. Everybody basically does this. And the obvious question could be asked, why are we pouring wine? Now, the Alter Rebbe, when he talks about the custom of pouring wine, and he puts it in the wrote a Haggadah with instructions, with Shulchan Aruch, he says, when you say, Dom ve'esh v'simnes asham, says the Alter Rebbe, and this is a quote of the instructions that he wrote for the Haggadah, Yishpach gimel shvichas, you pour the wine out 3 times, ve'ein lito be'etzpa, you should not use your finger, lishpach, to remove the wine, ki'im be'kais atzmai, you should use the cup itself. The yishpach l'tech klishavar, you should pour it into a broken or lesser value vessel. And then the Alter Rebbe, in parentheses, goes on to give us mystical incantations, which is really strange. Because there are mystical intentions for everything we do in the Seder. And yet, the Alter Rebbe doesn't give us the mystical intentions because most of us are not Kabbalists. But over here, the instructions that were written for everybody include mystical incantations and mystical intentions. And that's the secondary question. Why is that an element? Why is that relevant? Why is it discussed? And finally, the last question we'll deal with is, so what's the difference between dipping your finger in and pouring from the cup? Because both of these are prevalent customs amongst the Jewish people. Okay, so in Taimi Amenhagim, which brings basically down all kinds of customs, over there it says that Noegim Lishpech, there's a reason that we pour a little bit of wine, and the reason is Zecher, this is a remembrance, L'masha Nemar, to that which is written, Etzba Ha'alikim Hi, it's the finger of God. Since it says Etzba Alikim, and furthermore, because al yedei hamakot hayonechser mehem, because by virtue of the plagues that struck Egypt, they were diminished. Kol pam, every plague removed another layer. They got a little cut down to size, and then cut down to more size. They were continuously impoverished and continuously diminished until such point as we know that the Exodus takes place. It's really important for us to understand that the Exodus was not a gradual process. It was a sudden thing. It was Nigla Aleh Melech Malcha Amlochim. That was when God Himself revealed Himself, which we described in great detail several classes ago in the Haggadah. And we also talk about it in our Maimer class, a whole discussion of the idea of the Gili Hashchina. So it wasn't a gradual, slow exodus. The exodus was sudden. But the destruction and dismantling of Egypt, that was something gradual. And every Makkah, they became continuously less. Or we could say proverbially, their cup was more empty. Their cup was more empty. So therefore, that's why we're doing this kind of thing. Now, this is a fairly ancient custom. Ancient is not a good word to use because we don't have an ancient documentation. But certainly the Middle Ages. We talk about this idea of pouring out some wine. Probably one of the earliest places that it's found in is in the Shibuli HaLeket, a very, very early work, which collects different customs that the Jewish people involved in over the years. Where did I see it? At any rate, its earliest documentation takes place in the Middle Ages. This is brought down, actually, in the Code of Jewish Law. The Code of Jewish Law was an evolutionary kind of work. What happened is first the Rambam wrote a code on the entire Torah. That's called Mishnah Torah. It restates the entire oral Torah. Alongside the Rambam, we're going back almost 9 centuries. Alongside the Rambam, there are works that are authored by the Rosh, Rabbeinu Asher, the son-in-law of the Maram, Rabbeinu Meir of Rottenberg, who was the leading light in the Ashkenazi community. Son-in-law ran away to Spain to escape the persecution of Rudolf, who was then the king of Austria, or the Germanic provinces. Prussia, maybe. One of those countries here. At any rate, he wrote a halachic work, and the halachic work was also authored by the Alphas. Rabbeinu Alphas was in North Africa, also authors a halachic work. These are 3 halachic works. The Rosh and the Rif are based on the Gemara. So it follows the Mesichtot, and it gives you synopsises of a page of Talmud and say, okay, here's the halacha we can take from this page or 2 pages of Talmudic discussion. The Rambam created a system, a whole new system in which the oral Torah was restated. Centuries afterwards, 2 centuries, 3 centuries later, these works were augmented, these works were annotated and commented, many wrote commentaries on them. And Rabbeinu Yosef Karo is well, let me back up for a second. So the Rosh has a son whose name is Rabbeinu Yaakov. Rabbeinu Yaakov writes something called the Turim, Baal HaTurim. He was known as Rabbeinu Yaakov Baal HaTurim, and he wrote the Tur, which is a forerunner of the Shulchan Aruch. The Tur is a forerunner of the Shulchan Aruch. The Shulchan Aruch, written by Yosef Karo, follows the order of the Tur, follows the chapter kind of and system, the structure. The Tur has a massive commentary written by the Bet Yosef. The Bet Yosef is the author of the Shulchan Aruch. Along with the Bet Yosef's commentary, there is a smaller commentary written by Rabbeinu Moshe of Israelish, who is known as the Darke Moshe. That's what his commentary is called. So the Bet Yosef and the Darke Moshe accompany this book known as the Ba'ar Baturim, which is the forerunner of Shulchan Aruch. The Darke Moshe, Rabbeinu Moshe Israelish, living in Poland. He writes halacha as it's evolving in the Ashkenazic world. Rabbeinu Yosef Karo is a Sephardic Jew. He's living in Israel at the time, in Tzfat. He writes the halachas as they have become promulgated within the Sephardic world. So the first time we have this mentioned, the Baal HaTurim does not mention it. And the Beit Yosef doesn't mention it, but the Darkei Moshe does mention it. And the Darkei Moshe says, as we brought down, he says this idea of Etzba Elokim, the finger of God. And therefore he says, you dip your little finger into the cup and you empty out some of the wine. Interestingly, this custom we know was widespread in the Ashkenazi community first. Eventually, it becomes widespread throughout the Sephardic community as well. And today, I don't know of a single community that doesn't pour a little bit of wine when we have, or remove some of the wine, when they say the words blood, fire, and pillars of smoke. And then we go on, be the makot, and finally the mnemonics, which we'll talk about soon. The Arizal, who lives about 450 years ago, becomes the leader of the Kabbalists in the city called Tzfat. He was living there at the same time as the Bet Yosef. And he revolutionized the understanding of Kabbalah. There were many discussions within the Kabbalistic, let's say, genre of literature, and the Arizal is considered to be the final word of Kabbalah. Although he actively taught for only 2 years, passed away at a very, very young age, at the age of 36, the Arizal's teachings were lovingly preserved by his dedicated disciples afterwards. He never wrote anything. It's called Kisvi HaRizal, many, many writings from the HaRizal. So, we have in the book, which is called Pri Eitz Chaim, which is a collection of the HaRizal's talk, of his teachings, that the Pri Eitz Chaim says that he heard in the name of Reb Chaim Vital, who was the star pupil of the HaRizal, that rather than dipping your finger, what a person should do is, a person should actually spill from the cup itself, not dip a finger. And he says, what's that about? Here we have a scriptural reference. Till now, we don't have anywhere where it emphasizes as much the removal of the wine, but we emphasize more the finger. The removal of the wine is secondary. The makot were the finger of God. The wine removed represents the Egyptians, the captors who were diminished. So the finger diminished the Egyptians. The makot diminishes the Egyptians. Similarly, the finger is dipped in the wine, removing some of the wine. So the finger removing the wine is actually a metaphor. It's acting out the story of the makot. We're supposed to tell the story. We're also supposed to sing the story. We're also supposed to look at things. We have show and tell, matzah, charoses, maror. We're supposed to taste the story. We're supposed to eat the story. We're supposed to act out the story. Right? We have the idea that I talked about earlier, Howard Gardner has the 7 keys, the different ways in which one should communicate, one should teach small children. And many would argue that that's not only applicable in kindergarten and nursery school, but in general, that there are people who learn in different ways. Some people learn with music. Some people learn with narratives and storytelling. Some people learn with cold, hard facts. Some people learn by tasting. That's the only way to get to their brain is through the stomach. There are various ways in which people can learn lessons. And here, in this night of education, Pesach is all about chinuch, so we're going to act out. Here's another element of something we're going to actually do to demonstrate how the makos diminish the Egyptians. It's an old concept, this idea of my cup runneth over. People talk about that. My cup is half full, my cup is half empty. It's a biblical metaphor, but it's something that has permeated popular culture over the ages. People speak about their cup. So the cup, which is now going to represent, since we're talking about the makot, and we're talking about the makot which were slow and debilitating in a gradual fashion, we're acting that out now. Finger in, some wine out. Finger in, some wine out. Finger in, some wine out. It actually makes a lot of sense. That's a wonderful way to demonstrate the effect of the makot. And you say, what's one little finger, one little drop of wine? Well, then you do it again. And then you do it again. And then you do it again. And then you do it 10 more times. And then 3 more times. And you know what? The cup is not so full anymore. all those little fingers, they start to make a real difference. You say, oh, no Makot destroyed Egypt. It's the mightiest superpower of the time. Yeah, but the Makot slowly but surely corroded the foundation, and Egypt does eventually collapse. So why would the Arizal then say to pour the wine out? The most logical thing would be to use your finger. The Torah describes the Makot as a finger, and the cup will represent the welfare of the Egyptians at the time. So the Pri Etz Chaim himself is bothered by this. And he says, I think this has something to do with the Kabbalistic teaching that the plagues, the Makot, were enacted by the attribute of Malchut, of the attribute of divine royalty, or God's dominion or regency. So what does that mean? Okay, so you need a little bit of a primer on Kabbalah, and many of you are coming to the classes regularly, so you know what I'm talking about. Some of you hearing this for the first time. I will try to make a synopsis, which will not bore those who have heard it already, but at the same time will be able to relate to those who have not heard it yet before. When we talk about the divine reality, or the spiritual worlds that precede ours, we always refer to 10 Sefirot, which are 10 levels in the choreographed evolution of every creation. Let me give you a simple metaphor. Before one does something, or at least before one does something effectively, there's a process. Sometimes people will say to you, let me think about that. Let me sleep over it. I'll let you know next week. What does that mean? Why can't you just tell me? And then sometimes somebody will say, I don't have the right words right now. Or I can't speak. Or I'm confused. Well, let me figure this out, and then we'll proceed. So this is actually symptomatic of a reality that's much larger than our own lives and that our own consciousness. But basically, everything begins with an idea. Well, anything in the world you ever do, it begins with a sudden awareness. This is in English called an epiphany. For example, suppose it was cold in this room right now. It isn't, but suppose it was. Now, it's winter. It's cold outside. You came inside to warm up, and it's cold. And suddenly you realize that there's a window open. So that's called the light bulb moment. The first thing was a sensation. I knew I was cold. I just had this awareness, but I didn't, or maybe the light bulb moment, I'm cold. Suddenly, I didn't even know why I was, I'm cold. I'm cold. Why am I cold? So then I said, oh, the light bulb, because the window's open. So now I have to take that, window's open. What do you do about that? I got to think for a moment. Whose window is it? Can I go ahead and close windows or open windows? It's not really my place. What am I supposed to do here now? I think about this for a minute. I say, well, it's a public place, and it's winter. That window's probably left open by accident. So I've analyzed the situation, and then I'm a little uncomfortable. So I should get up and close the window. I say, you know what? I'm going to do it. Yes, yes, it's winter, and that's the right thing. I make a decision. Sound reasonable? Yeah. I just described for you Chachma, Bina, and Dat. Chachma is the creative moment. That's Chachma. Bina is the development, the analysis. And that, I made a decision. Now comes my emotional issues. What's my emotional issues? I'm in a room full of people. And I'm in a room full of people, so how am I relating to all this? It's not so simple. I'm not in isolation. Everything till now was just my own thoughts. Now I start thinking, so when I get up, everybody's going to look at me. Some people say, I love it. I love when everybody looks at me. Great, I finally have an opportunity to get up and everybody can look at me. Other people hate when anybody looks at them. They say, oh, hey, I'm cold, but I'm so uncomfortable with people looking at me that that would be even worse. Those are two emotions. One emotion is an emotion that engages. The other is emotion that restrains. That's chesed and that's gvura. And teferis is going to be, yeah, I don't really like being looked at, but at the same time, people might appreciate what I just did. So I'm going to restrain myself from not doing it, but I'm going to be happy to do it because in the end, everybody will say, wow, how nice was that person? They figured out why we're all cold, and they went ahead and closed the window. That could be maybe kind of a conjunctive teferet. And so it goes. So it goes. And then I can be competitive and aggressive and reacting to what's going on around me, and that's called netzach. Netzach is like netzach, and I've got to win this. And then we have something called hod. Hod is like, I really couldn't care what anybody's doing around me. I got to focus and do what I got to do. Be consistent and follow through with this, regardless of whether people are or aren't doing it. By the way, some of us have good ideas, but can't analyze things. Some of us are terrible at analyzing things, but we have terrible good ideas, but we have amazing abilities to analyze. And some of us can never make decisions. Some really make quick decisions. Okay, decided, done, finished. Some of us are really gregarious, outgoing, and engaging and communicative. Some of us really can't stand the attention of the limelight. We're very shy. Some of us are very competitive. We thrive on competition. Some of us fall apart from this competition. We need to be in a quiet cubicle, know what we have to do. We don't need anybody else to motivate us. Because people, in as much as we all have the 10 sefirot, there are some people who has more of an emphasis on one sphere and more of an emphasis on the other sphere. And what I just told you is like describing rocket science or Einstein's theory in 3 minutes. Because it's much, much more sophisticated than this. I'm just giving you a basic overview. Now, all of these different feelings and thoughts and human reactions or human engagements, all of these things eventually come to a head. Where does it end? It ends with something called Malchut. Malchut is the final sphere. Now, Malchut that is written has nothing of its own. Malchut is not creative or intelligent. Malchus is not competitive or introverted. Malchus simply means I'm responsible. I'm responsible. I'm the king. I'm the queen. I have to make sure this happens. I need to take responsibility for this. Motherhood is a prime example of Malchus. When you're given a responsibility for the first time in your life, maybe you're a teenager, and you get appointed to be a counselor, or you're responsible for a group of rambunctious kids, that's your Malchus moment. That's the first time you actually become responsible. When a person is appointed to a position of great responsibility, it can change them. Sometimes you say you make a mensch out of somebody. You gave them responsibility, and they're like a different person. Can't believe this is the same person. Motherhood changes people. Responsibility changes people. Jobs change people. Circumstances change people when they are thrust into the driver's seat, sometimes never having planned for that or wanted it. Malchus, it says, has nothing of its own. But Malchus takes everything that would filter into it and elevates it. So when you're responsible, all of a sudden you're coming up with ideas. As they say, what's the mother of invention? Necessity. There you go. You became responsible. You needed to come up with the idea. You came up with the idea. Sometimes when I'm teaching a class, I don't know how I'm going to convey something. I don't have the metaphor. I don't have the words. But when I'm teaching the class, I have no choice. I have to convey it. So something happens. And actually, Malchus and Dibur are sometimes synonymous. Verbalization, to actually speak something out, articulate it, is sometimes like the idea of Malchus. Because having to speak it out, having to convey it to somebody else, forces you to think and to analyze and to decide and to engage and to be able to restrain in a more powerful fashion. So Malchus elevates everything. And there are many examples. I could spend the rest of the hour talking about Malchus, but that would not be a good idea. So Malchus then, what would you, if you had to think of a metaphor for Malchus, an example of Malchus, what would that be? What would be the ideal, let's say, image for Malchus? A king, a queen, yes. But that's thinking of Malchus as the leader. That's thinking of Malchus as being at the top of the pyramid. But when we're talking about Malchus as being at the bottom of the soul powers, this would be like when something gets filtered through, and then in the end it comes to like a bowl. It comes to like, there's a receptacle. Until it finally comes out. Until you find, like, you can have all these ideas that are percolating inside, and then your coffee machine has an actual, it comes into a some kind of bowl, some kind of receptacle, and then you get the actual coffee coming out. So Malchus then could be represented by a cup, or Malchus could be represented by a bowl, something that is able to contain, to hold. That's what Malchus does. It keeps it together. So the Pri Etz Chaim says like this. Malchus then, Malchus represents the idea would be metaphorized as like a cup. So what does our cup represent? And by the way, our Kiddush cup does sometimes represent this within the framework of Kabbalistic literature. Our cup represents Malchus. The plagues, the makot, came from the midah of Malchus. That's what's written. Al pi Kabbalah, the divine attribute of Malchus was engaged. Hashem said, I'll show you who's boss. You want to know who's the king? You, Pharaoh, you think you're the king? I'll show you who's the king. You'll soon see who calls the shots. Bam, bam, makot. The finger, the hand, the sword. This was Hashem's midah of Malchus. So where did the makot come from? The makot came from Malchus. So yeah, it's true that when you talk about the metaphor on a literal level, the metaphor of the makkah, so the image that the Torah, that the Bible uses in its narrative is a finger. Comes the third makkah, they say this is God. How do they say it? They say etzba elikim. It's the finger of God. So it's the hand of God. But conceptually speaking, if you think about this not in a literalistic fashion, which anyway is anthropomorphical and not literal, but if you think of it on a conceptual level, on the level of Malchus, that this is the Midah, this is the attribute of divine Malchus that's striking at the Egyptians, where then is the play coming from? It's coming from the Midah of Malchus. What represents Malchus? My Kiddush cup. My goblet. So if my goblet represents Malchus, and I want to show how Hashem is pouring His wrath upon the Egyptians. Malchut is pouring forth in vengeance. Malchut is exacting payment. What would be the most natural metaphor or the most natural imagery to use? If you want to convey something like that on a mystical level. Take the cup. And I'm pouring my wrath out there. You say God poured His wrath? Yes, He poured His wrath. That's the cup. Cup of wrath poured the wrath. You see? It's two levels. We could talk about this more on a literal level. The finger is the right thing to do. If we talk about this more conceptually, to pour from the cup is the right thing to do. Is that clear to you? We're just starting this. This is yes, principle A is solid. I want you to know the Rebbe once talked about the custom that's practiced in most communities of using the finger. And he said that's not to be laughed at. It's very real. It's very real. It's a custom. It's a minig Yisrael. There's another minig. There's a minig al pi kabbalah. There's a Kabbalistic custom. And then there's a more literal custom. So on a literal level, we're talking to children. They understand a finger. That's much more. I say, kindalach. Listen, remember we talked to the makot? And what did he say? To the finger of God. Ha, look at this. Take a finger. That's it. You see? And the finger diminished. Another finger. See how all those little makos? The little seven-year-old kid says, ooh, that's an interesting thing. Of course, the seven-year-old kid doesn't do like this. He puts his whole finger inside, like a, right? So he's like, ooh, yeah, whiz, like the kids love this. This is like their favorite part of the Seder when they get to pour wine all over. It's interesting, you see all old Haggadahs, they all have wine on them. Why? Because somehow it's like, I was a kid, I used to think it's so cool. I used to always try to like, if my parents weren't looking, I started pouring some wine in my Haggadah because I thought Haggadah is supposed to have wine on it. It looks really like it's the real deal, you know, like I had this imagination. We always just have old Haggadahs, copies of old Haggadahs. And I was always fascinated by them. A little bit of an artist, though, like the art. And I was always fascinated by the wine stains. Right? I get older, I don't think that was so cool anymore. But like, as a little kid, I thought that was amazing. I followed the other way. I was pouring a little wine. I don't know what happened. It just happened. You know, get some wine in the pages. So the children love this. This is so exciting. Children love food fights. But you live in a civilized, normal home. You can't do that. Maybe once in a blue moon it happens in the school cafeteria, and then two kids get suspended. And it's a whole thing. You know. But here we're sitting at the table. Number one, the kids are staying up late. They're already. They're over the moon. They're talking about Afikoman prizes and. Some communities steal the Afikoman. We don't like to steal. Our custom, we don't do any stealing. Well, you don't want to give kids the taste of theft. You don't want to make it exciting. I give them Afikoman, call it Afikoman prize. Anybody who could stay up. And my kids are like, oh, like 3 o'clock in the morning. Let's look at the Afikoman prize. 2 more minutes. Okay. Kids love this. They're all so engaged. And it's like an exciting, wow, we're up so late at night. And not only we're up late at night, and we're doing all the singing, and we get all attention. Always old, you know. Uncle Sidney, the stuffy Uncle Sidney is like, be quiet, get rid of the kids. And all of a sudden he's happy. Bring the kids in. Kids are the center of attention. And the kid stands up there. He's a main actor. He sings Manashtana and everybody's so happy for him. So the kids are having a ball. They're so excited. And this changes their life, of course. And then the really high point before we get to eat and do all that stuff is get to pour wine out. So much fun. Put your finger in and the adults feel a little uncomfortable. Kids love this. So it's a very real way of expressing the makkah. We try to use anthropomorphism because it makes it real to us. It's good. Makes sense. Now, Kabbalists see things in a different way. They don't think of finger. They think of the cup. They think of Midas HaMalchus. Which provokes a very good question. Who are we talking to tonight? The Kabbalists or the children? Who is this about to say that? Yeah, correct. It is about both. The Kabbalists are also Jewish, true. Yeah, but if we have a more literal way of doing this, why would we opt for the conceptual way, which is so distant and foggy and not clear, when we had a much more easily and readily understandable metaphor to use. And that's Minhag Yisrael. That's a real question. We have to ask ourselves this question. And of course, there is a reason for it. So, by the way, it's written, the Kesa Shem Tov writes that this was originally an Ashkenazi custom, and the Sephardim began to practice it too. Okay, so everybody's practicing this thing. In the Sefer called Pesach Me'ubin, it says that after you finish this little spilling business, all the wine should be spilled out. Everybody empties their cups. Empty the cup, spill it out. You didn't know it? Should I tell you why you don't know it? Because we don't do it. But let me finish. Let me finish. But that's what he writes. The Pesach Me'ubin says, pour the wine out. And you're saying, what? Okay, this was already hard for you to wrap my head around, this waste of wine, but it's for good cause, for good reason. I want to educate the kids. I want to get into this, and everybody's excited about pouring wine. Okay, a little wine. I have to pour all the wine out? So what does the Pesach Me'ubin say? Pesach Me'ubin says that this was a cup, you know, usually we know why we call it a Kiddush cup? Why do we call it a Kiddush cup? Because what do we usually do with the cup? We make Kiddush. We could call it a Havdalah cup, but we make Kiddush on Friday night and Shabbos morning. And we make Havdalah only on Shabbat evening. So that means 66% of the time, on an average week, what is the cup used for? For Kiddush. And then you could call it a Bris Milah cup, because the rabbi makes a bracha. But that's not so common. It doesn't happen every week. You could call it a Pidyon Haben. That could happen once in a lifetime. Not so common. So therefore, the most natural thing to be called is a Kiddush cup. Really, what it could be called is a Kos Shel Bracha. What does that mean? A cup of blessing. The cup that we recite blessings over. When we do Birchat HaMazon, grace after meals, it's actually customary if we have a quorum, even the minimum quorum, of what's called a mezuman of three people, we're supposed to do the grace after meals, thank Hashem, over a glass of wine. And what is that cup called afterwards? It's called Kos Shel Bracha. Why? What was recited over this wine? Brachas. So when you drink the wine, you internalize those blessings. When a chasen and kala stand under a chuppah and they're about to get married, the rabbi takes a cup of wine and he makes brachas. Whose brachas are they? You make a bracha before you do a mitzvah. Who's doing the mitzvah now? Is this a rabbi mitzvah? I think rabbis are different kind of people. They have different mitzvahs than everybody else. Whose mitzvah is it? It's the chasen and kala's mitzvah. It's the bride and groom's mitzvah. Who drinks from the wine? The bride and groom. The rabbi just makes the blessings for them. They answer amen, they drink from the wine. And then there's another blessing, a set of blessings, called Sheva Brachas, the Hagafen and six blessings. Who makes those blessings? Sometimes the cantor, sometimes the rabbi, sometimes the uncles, whatever, whoever it is. But people make brachas. Hopefully people who believe in Hashem and take it seriously. The bracha is real. And then what does it become? It becomes a Kos Shel Bracha. In one of the last years, well, before the Rebbetzin's Petita, I think this was maybe Pesach 1987 or 86. So there was a fellow who used to make the Rebbe's wine. The Rebbe didn't use commercial wine. He made it special. It was very supervised. Everything was in the highest level of stringent, strict kashrus. But as this guy got older, I suspect that his winemaking skills diminished. Because at some point, it was not very tasty. But the Rebbe never wanted to offend him. And he kept making the wine. The wine was there. The Rebbe would drink the wine. Even though it was, as they, I have heard, very far from tasting wine. So one year was a particularly bad batch. Really bad. And the Rebbe and the Rebbetzin were together for the Seder. In the apartment next door to 770. And the Rebbe made Kiddush. And they sat down to drink the wine. And the Rebbetzin said, Paskutzva, which is Russian for this is disgusting. It tastes terrible. So, you know how bad that wine was? Yeah, it's a terrible wine. It's really bad stuff. So the Rebbe smiled and he said to the Rebbetzin, but we just made a bracha over it. This was overheard by the person who was serving. Right? And this amazing dialogue between the Rebbe and his wife, like, the wine was terrible. And really, on one hand, if the wine is so terrible, it's a question if you do the mitzvah even, right? The Rebbe like didn't taste it. He tasted the bracha. He didn't taste the wine. He's made a bracha over it. Without bracha, it's not even drinkable. He made a bracha, it's not wine anymore. It's brachas. Okay. So we have this thing that it's even customary to drink from that cup. It's customary to drink from that. We have this in Jewish tradition all through lifestyle. We have this custom in many communities, a Talmudic custom of bringing a cup of wine to the Shiva house, making a special brachas over that, which many communities don't practice this custom anymore. A baby's born, you make a Brit Mila. Who drinks the wine? It's for the baby. You have somebody makes a Borei Pri HaGafen, even if it's a fast day. Even if it's kind of fasted, you can't break. So who drinks the wine? The baby drinks the wine. So there's a bracha made, and that's kosher bracha. And there's a story in the Gemara in Brachas that Reb Nachman didn't send the kosher bracha to his wife. And his name was Yalta, and she was very unhappy with him. She was a very strong woman, and she was very unhappy. Why did you send me kosher bracha? Kosher bracha. Got it? Now this cup that we just held in our hands, and we just recited, blood, fire, pillars of smoke. And we turned the page, and we said, blood, frogs, lice, wild beasts, pestilence, boils, fiery hail, locusts, darkness, death of the firstborn. What would you call that cup? And then if that's not good enough, we got mnemonics. The Tzach Hadash Ba'achav. What do you call that cup? That's a cup of plagues. You want to drink a cup of plagues? Who wants to drink a cup of plagues? So Pesach Mubim says, spill it out. Spill it out. We want to drink blessings. We want to drink a cup of plagues. And he says also, you know, most of the time, people put their finger in, the wine's not so clean anymore. It's funny, this is long before people talked about hygiene, but our sages always were keen on cleanliness. Finger in, dirty. Just pour the wine out and finished. But that's a problem. Pour all that wine out. He's got goblets, expensive wine. Like, how does this work? And this is the reason the Rebbe suggests that the Alter Rebbe favored the Kabbalistic custom. But he didn't just favor the Kabbalistic custom. The Alter Rebbe tells us that because there is actually an idea, this is not just a superstition, there's a Gemara in Brachas that says a person should not recite a bracha over a cup which is associated with klala, with calamities. We don't want to have a bracha over that. So what do you do? And this, by the way, this Pesach Ma'uban is brought down by the Chok Yaakov, which is one of the commentaries on the Shulchan Aruch. But you're saying we don't do that. Well, a lot of people don't do it because they just don't want to waste the wine. But the Alter Rebbe gives us a mechanism to be able to save us from wasting the wine. Why? Because he says, if you put your finger in and you recite Dom Tzfardea, what does the whole cup become? A cup of curses, a cup of plagues, a cup of calamity. But if you take the cup and you're pouring wine off, what are you doing? You're spilling off the wrath. You're spilling off the angst and the anger, the toxicity. You're getting rid of the toxins. The second cup. The cup of Magid, the main cup. So therefore, the Rebbe, in his Haggadah, says, he notes, the Yechaven, the Alter Rebbe, gives us an intention. What should we be Mechaven? We shouldn't just do it. We should think about this. We should be thinking. And this is so strange, because we don't usually get instructions to think about mystical, Kabbalistic intentions. That's for people who do everything in a mystical, Kabbalistic way. So why should us ordinary people be thinking about mystical, Kabbalistic, spiritual principles? The answer is, let's first see what you're supposed to think. V'yichaven, says the Alter Rebbe, you should be thinking, Sha'akois hu soid malchus, that the cup represents the mystery of what's called malchus. You're pouring from the wine which is already in the cup. And what are you doing? This is the soid, this is the mystery, or the principle of ha'af v'hazam, of the angst, of the anger, which is in the cup. And you're removing it. How are you removing it? Are you dekoyach habino? with the power of analysis, the power of comprehension, the power of understanding. You see, bina is a very, very important thing because you have this great idea. But the problem is your great idea has terrible side effects. It was a great idea, people say. I don't know what I was thinking. But at the time, it was a great idea. Yeah, a great idea. But that didn't really work out so well. You know why? Because it was a chachma moment. And your chachma is supposed to be followed by bina. You're supposed to process the idea. So that's a great idea. Is it really? I have to analyze it. And sometimes when I finish analyzing it, I realize there are some great elements to the idea. And there's a very dangerous elements to the idea. Can I weed them out? How can I make sure that this concept works instead of fails? So the bina is about picking the pieces apart. Says the Alter Rebbe that you should be thinking. The Malchus, the cup, is the site of Malchus. It represents the metaphor of Malchus. Malchus is where the plagues came from. And then the wine now has the zamet as plagues and as anger. I'm pouring it off. I'm doing it through Koyach HaBina. And I'm doing it L'toich Kli Shavur. I'm doing it into a broken vessel. What does the broken vessel represent? Malchus again. But this is Malchus that's broken. The broken Malchus, the angry Malchus. Okay? Soid HaKlipa. That's the mystery, or the mystical source of Klipa, of the unwholesome part of the world, the broken part of the world that Hashem created, the jagged edges that Hashem created so we could polish them. The imperfect notions that have to be corrected. The dark and toxic energy that God created so we could choose freely and manufacture righteousness. So that's where you pour. You take it out of the good Malchus, and you pour out of the good Malchus into a Kli Shavur, into a broken Keli. And when you do it into a broken Keli, what's left in the wine? What's left of the wine? Your wine is okay. Because you poured off the curses. You poured it off. And the Soid HaKlipa, Klipa is called Orr. So it's like a magnet for it. The Klipa, the Malchus Klipa, is a magnet for the curses. And in this way, through Bina, I can separate the two. And then, if you turn the page further, the Alter Rebbe says, "Ba'amidas Eser Makas." When you say the 10 Makas, Yishpeich Eser Shviches, pour 10 times. Dom, Tzvadei, Kinim, Arif, V'yichavim B'Shviches, Gamanal. Think what I told you to think before. And then, what do you gain out of that? U'mashen Nisha, what's left because what's left in the cup becomes Yayin Hamisameach. It becomes joyous wine. Lakach, therefore, Lo Yishpeich. I don't have to spill it out. What do I do instead? Ela Yosef Yayin. I just add wine to it now. You see? So the Rebbe says, I read to you the Alter Rebbe's instructions with the way the Rebbe explains it. The Rebbe says the Alter Rebbe is explaining to us why it's important for us to think these things. Because if we don't think these things, what happens to our cup? We're going to waste all that wine. You got 30 people sitting around a Seder table. 30 cups of wine just went in the garbage. It can't be a good thing. But we want to demonstrate that this is a gemakos. Yeah, but you put your finger in the whole makkah that you made the cup into a cup of plagues. And anyway, it's dirty now. So therefore, instead, use the metaphor of Kabbalah. Use the Arizal idea that the cup itself is Malchus, source of the plagues. So that the kids are seeing, instead of a finger taking some wine out, which is also a custom, instead they're seeing pouring out the wrath of God. The child imagines in his mind how God is pouring his wrath upon the enemies. And he pours more and pours more and pours more. And then we get rid of all the stuff. And what's left? We poured off the anger. And what's left is joy. How cool is that? Now we don't have to get rid of the wine. You understand? And this is why, my friends, you should all go Kabbalistic when it comes to this moment. Not ballistic, as a Kabbalistic. Why don't you? I do. That's why we're teaching this class, because people don't know. We teach Torah, we learn Torah, so we should learn what to do. This is not just a class about mystical ideas and about beautiful midrashim. This is also about learning what to do. Now you understand the depth behind it. Yes?
For those of us that put your finger,
yeah?
I know you're not supposed to put your finger in your mouth.
Definitely not.
You're supposed to just let it...
Right, because putting your finger in your mouth, we're taking the curses and like... Right. So when I was a kid, we used to think that if somebody drank this wine, like, you know, something really bad could happen to them. We were terrified of this wine. My father told me that when he was a little boy living in England, there was an anti-Semite who lived near them. And they used to bring them wine from the Passover Seder. They would collect all this wine and bring it to this snarling anti-Semite. I'm not so sure that if you drink the wine, something's going to happen to you, but that's not the point. That's not the point. We take Yiddishkeit seriously. And the point is that what's poured off the wrath is the wrath. So basically what the Rebbe explained to us is how you spill right. That's how you spill right. When you spill right, what's left is the joy. You refill the cup, and then you can finish the magid. We're almost when you're getting near in the end. You finish off the telling, and then we thank Hashem. Yes.
Here it says it's pouring to a broken dish.
Yeah, well, it's a clean shover. It doesn't have to be a shattered dish. I mean, something with a little breakage in it, something which is no longer useful. Somewhere where you get, if you have an old dish that you can't use anymore, that's a perfect thing.
But never your plate.
Right. The point is not to pour it into. It doesn't belong in good company. It doesn't belong in good stuff. It's negative stuff. It's anger. It's bad stuff. We pour it out.
How would you explain wrath to a child?
How would you explain wrath to a child who never saw their mother or father angry? Well, I'll ask you different. The child never got angry? I think children understand wrath very well. Every child knows they press the buttons and press the buttons and press the buttons until you lose it. And then when you lose it, the child loses it. Because as long as he's pressing buttons, he's having fun. But there's still somebody in control. When he pressed so many buttons that you're not in control anymore, now the child starts thinking subconsciously, nobody is in control. Now I'm really scared. So then this becomes like a vicious cycle of the father, mother or father yelling and then the child having tantrums. Right? It's like a... But they know what wrath is. They all know what wrath is.
So everybody at the state of tables should have their own...
Cup? It doesn't have to be like a big broken vessel. So, yeah, everybody should have something which a lesser, of lesser value. Yes? Yeah? My father told me that when the Rebbe did it, he would do it like under the table. It was like, he didn't even do it on the table. But that's, I think, what Rebbe said.
Okay.
I don't know. I don't know if that's everybody's supposed to do it under the table. It's possible there is a little bit of a, you know, the children are supposed to see something else over here. But there's this idea. Listen, I grew up in a house where we did the Seder, and it was a thing. Pouring wine is a thing. Okay? You don't do it any. I think I'd love to do it, but it's a thing. We when we fill a Kiddush cup, we make sure it goes over a little, right? And my kids always want to do it, the little kids, but I don't let them, right? And it's like, if it's their birthday, I let them do it, and they're like so happy to pour some wine. Right? So pouring wine is like an exciting thing. It's like a kids love it. I don't know why, but they just do. So when you were at the Seder and they talk, yeah, we poured the wine. And again, I'm telling you silly things. When I was a kid, I used to like fill half my cup. I was so excited to do this. Like I'm pouring, you know. I get a little older. I pay the bills now. I'm a little economical. It's getting little dots, like, you know. And the kids are pouring and pouring. And one of my children, I need more. Last year, I need more. What do you have? What do you have to pour? I'm pouring the makis. So this is it's so mystical and spiritual, but it's actually... Kids do think of it, and you tell them Hashem is pouring the wrath, they get it, they're into that, right? And so this is a beautiful part of the Seder. It's not just a mystical thing. It's a very practical thing, but we need this mystical element because we don't want to lose all the wine, and this way we have a full balance. So that's really nice. Yes.
Okay. Also, must it be actual wine or can it be grape juice?
This is a whole subject for a different day. If we have to use wine or grape juice, the simple answer is that it has to be wine. That's the simple answer, if possible. And the simple reason is that most of the grape juice that we have today has been pasteurized or in some way inhibited so that it shouldn't turn into wine. Right, so your grape juice will remain grape juice, but that's not normal. Usually the juice of grapes will eventually ferment. So they have retarded the process of fermentation. And whatever it is, whether it's sulfites added or whatever else they do to retard the natural growth or development of it, means it can never become wine. So I would say to somebody who can't drink wine that a very good option is to buy a juicer and to actually juice your own grape juice right before Yom Tov. Because if you juice your own grape juice right before, that's called yayin tesis. That's still like bubbling. It's still got all the acid in it. It's still got all the natural sugars. If you left it alone for a few weeks, it would be really, it would actually turn into wine. And there's even like some who are makbid, who are very exacting on using this kind of like freshly pressed grapes. So that, if you have a problem with alcohol, the best heter that I could tell somebody is to squeeze the grapes right before Yom Tov. Fresh grape juice, no issues. For sure you fulfill the mitzvah without any questions. But that will have a, that's a subject for another night, another day or another night. We'll do a subject on the whole concept of wine. Maybe we'll analyze the Gemara and look at the details. We will imagine them, actually. We started this. We will. We're going to analyze the whole full story of wine and what could and couldn't work with. But if your question was, should you use low-grade stuff for the pouring and then replace it later? No. The same wine we use at the Seder, and you don't have to pour that. You pour very little. You don't have to pour that much. Okay, again, I don't want to go into the details of how much of the cup you have to drink. I'm going to tell you that it has to be a roiv hanikar. It has to be a majority that's noticeable, not 51%. Okay, but this is very complicated. And the mitzvah of the Arba Kosot, what exactly is the mitzvah? What are we trying to accomplish? What must be done? What doesn't have to be done? It's really beyond the purview of the spilling of the wine. All I wanted to make clear to you today was the spilling. So we move now from the spilling, and we move now into the next detail. So we have the blood, the smoke, we finished. So what are we doing now? So now we're going to take a look at the same verse we analyzed previously. But as the Shibuli Haleket says, Ad Ata, up until this point, Peter Shapsukim Ke'inyin, we explained the meaning of the Pasuk. So when it says, Biyad Chazaka, what does it mean? We learned before, Zahat Dever, that's the pestilence. When we said that there's a Hine Yad Hashem Hoya, what does it mean? The Yad Hashem. We translated all these things according to the inyan of what it represents. Each thing, as it's emblematic of a particular element of the process of dismantling Mitzrayim. V'hichiach mehen, k'tzas min ha-makes shalaku, we actually are able to emphasize and identify some of the specific makot. Ma'ata, now, roitze lo-hichiach mehen kol eser makes. Now the Baal Haggadah, he changes tone. It's like a new approach. In this approach now, before the approach was that we were going to explain the verses by means of exorcists, of Torah exorcists. We're going to analyze each verse. What does this verse mean? What does that word allude to? What does this concept refer to? Now we are going to say, okay, this is a pasuk. This is a verse that was recited. We're standing with a basket of fruit when we're saying the mandated Haggadah, the mandated thanks to Hashem for taking us out of Mitzrayim as we bring our first fruit in the base. That's what we're about to do now. Okay, so now as we're about to do that, we want to take the same pasuk and say the pasuk, besides meaning specific things, which we explained in the previous class, now we want to show how it actually incorporates all of the proverbial 10 plagues. Because proverbially speaking, there are 10 plagues. Everybody knows that. How many plagues? 10 plagues. So where's the pasuk? Here's the pasuk. I'm recounting the exodus, and there's no mention of the makos? How could that be? So the pasuk says, yes, there is. There is a mention of the makos. How do we have a mention of the makos? Very simple. So he says, Davar Acher, another way of understanding this verse. Biyad Chazaka, when it says the word with a mighty hand, what does that show? Shtayim, that's two. How is that two? Because the first thing is, Biyad. Biyad, hand of Hashem, that's number one. But doesn't just say hand. There's a second word that's used. Chazaka, that's the mighty hand. So since it's Yad and Chazaka, that's two. That's two. That's the next thing. Uvizroya nituya, with the outstretched arm. Okay, outstretched arm. Outstretched, or arm is one, vizroya. And outstretched is two. Okay, says the Baal Gadol Shtayim. Uva Moira Gadol. With Moira Gadol that we learned, that's the idea of this revelation. Awesome revelation. So, b'moira, it doesn't just say awesome revelation, it says Gadol, it says great. Two words that are used. So, the Haggadah says Shtayim. And then we come to Oisois. Oisois is signs. Signs, a sign is one. Signs is a minimum of, there you go, two. And then it says, ubimofsim, with wonders. It doesn't say bimofet, with a wonder. It says bimoftim. If it's moftim, minimum of two. There you go. Elu, eser, makes. These are the 10 plagues. Shehevi, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, ala Mitzrayim, that Almighty God brought up upon the Mitzrayim, the Elu, Hain. And now we go, and we list the 10 plagues. And as I mentioned numerous times, when we list the plagues, we're supposed to talk about the plagues and explain the plagues, especially so the children should understand and appreciate it. And these are, we're going to have 10 separate classes going through Dam, and going through Tfadeya, and going through Kinim, and Orev, and Dev, and Shchin. What was each Makkah? So that's 10 classes right there, just, or at least some of the Makkahs we do together, but that will be a series of classes just on the Makkot. And then, when we'll finish doing the Makkot, Then we have the words of Rabbi Yehuda. Rabbi Yehuda, I'm not going to learn the Makot. Now we'll go back to the Makot individually. But we have the words of Rabbi Yehuda. He had this very profound approach. He said, oh, he would give a mnemonic. What was the mnemonic? He said, Detzach Adash Ba'achav. Detzach is Dam Tzvardeya Kinim. Adash is Arov Dever Shchin. Adash. Ayin Dal Shin. Be'achav is Borod Arbe Choshech Bechorod. So you have a go. Detzach Adash Ba'achav. Now this is a widespread thing, and everybody has it vowelized the same way. All communities say it in the same fashion. This could have been vowelized in a variety of different ways. The Rebbe himself said, I don't know why. He said, clearly there's something to this. The vowelization also means something. But these words don't mean, they're not words. They're just mnemonics. They're just abbreviations. So the Rebbe says there's something to it, but he doesn't know why. Nobody knows why the words are pronounced in that particular fashion, but this is what it is. Now, obviously, the question which we could all ask is, what's so profound about making an acronym out of a 10 plagues? Wow, so profound. He said, Dam Tzvardeya Kinim Detzach. Over there, Shchit, Aror, that Adash. Bar Dabachet, Bachav. What's so profound about that? Anybody could have done it. Anybody could have said it. So this really has to be understood. The mnemonics have to be understood. And Bezrat Hashem, in our next class, we will come to the mnemonics and we will analyze the mnemonics and try to understand what exactly is the meaning of the Tzach Adash Ba'achav for the purposes of today's class. I just want to say that when we do the Tzach Adash Ba'achav, we pour the Tzach, those three together, we pour Adash, we pour, and Ba'achav, we pour. Three times we pour, and then we take care of spilling the wine and getting rid of that, and we go on with the rest of the Seder. So, Bezrat Hashem, we're going to learn about all of the Makot, analyze all the Makot, explain what they are individually, and when we finish explaining all the Makot individually, we'll explain the deep message behind this mysterious mnemonic, the Tzach Adash Ba'achav.